often also called the Torah, and Torah is the Hebrew word for the law. And so we're going to sing a couple of selections from Psalm 119, which speak of the Lord's law, his word to his people. And at this time, we're going to use selection A. So let's stand to sing Psalm 119, selection A. Scripture reading is found in four short passages. The first is found in the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, in chapter 17. The second in Numbers chapter 21 and 24. The third in Deuteronomy, and the fourth in the Gospel of John. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For, as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean, but if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And then in Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4 through verse 9, then they, this would be the children of Israel, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people in Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it by the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And then in chapter 24, just a few verses from one of the prophecies of a man named Balaam, as he spoke, and he could not help but speak the word of God, even though he was hired to speak against God. But in the midst of one of these prophecies, he says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, Moses speaking here, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then finally, and you could just listen here, John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we'll conclude our reading with that verse. Over the first 3 weeks of our look at the Old Testament as it speaks about Jesus, we've spent time in Genesis and in Exodus. And they are two of the books which make up a portion of Scripture called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are the first 5 books of the Bible found in the Old Testament. I think probably all of us, or many of us, have learned to memorize Bible books, but we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Our 3 sons learned all those. We put them kind of to a little beat. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's how our children began to learn some of these things. But we're talking about those 5 books, and at the end of the sermon today, we're going to move on from what is often the first of 3 major sections to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms is one way that these 3 sections are spoken of. And the law refers to this thing, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch literally means, it comes from 2 Greek words. Most often, the word tukos is related to tools or vessels, but later on it was what they called scroll cases. And I think when we talk about the Pentateuch as the 5 books of Moses, that the 5 scrolls of each book being put into its scroll casing would create a picture that has been helpful to me as I think about where that idea of Pentateuch came from, the first 5 scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures. It is also known as the law. That's what Torah means in Hebrew, the law. It's often also called the Book of the Law, sometimes called the Book of the Law of Moses. That Hebrew word is Torah, and that there's not total unanimity on exactly what Torah means, but most likely in the majority of Bible and Old Testament scholars would say it has this basic meaning to teach or to instruct or to guide. These 5 books are attributed to Moses as their author. And so we talk about, well, no, Moses wasn't there at the very beginning, so how did he know these things? But we talk about oral traditions where things were passed from sons to fathers through the years. But at some point, Very likely, in the 40, what was Moses doing for 40 days and nights up on the mountain with God? Probably didn't take that long for God to etch the Ten Commandments into the stone, but he was giving Moses what Moses needed to know about him and to be able to write down these events that we have in the Torah and the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is contains a whole lot of history of what went on from the creation to the death of Moses and the appointment of Joshua to take Moses' place as the leader of Israel. But really, at the very heart of these five books are the very law of God. And in the midst of all of that history, the history really serves the law of God in bringing it to us and showing us in daily life the truths about the law of God, that those who follow the law of God find his blessing. Those that violate God's law are called sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And that in turn leads us to what Paul says in the conclusion of that verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've already looked at two of these, but in the outline, and I think we'll go through this quickly, especially the first couple. We have these five books that make up the Pentateuch. The first is Genesis, which introduces us to God and to God as the lawgiver, as the foundation of law, as the one who in his very existence defines right and wrong, holiness and wickedness, justice and unrighteousness. It is in Genesis that we encounter the first law, the first stated law of God, which is in Genesis chapter 2. From any tree of the garden you may eat, except from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. We have the first law breaking and the consequences of that. First sin by Adam and by Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We have the first examples of something that is going to become and is critically important to our salvation as Christians, which is the idea of sacrifice and blood atonement through sacrifice of animals. Even though that becomes more rigorously specified for us in the book of Leviticus, we find many examples of it in Genesis and in Exodus as well, and we have these examples all the way through. Starts in Genesis 3:21, and we might debate this, but after Adam and Eve fell into sin, how did the Lord clothe them? He clothed them with skins. Where did the skins come from? And then when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord, what did Abel bring? He brought animals. He was a shepherd. He was an animal husband. What do you call it? Husbandry. 4-H people, help me out here. I'm struggling. Cain was a keeper of vegetables, and he brought the fruits. And the issue wasn't that Abel understood blood sacrifice and Cain didn't, but it's very likely that part of the offering of Abel was the sacrifice of animals to the Lord. Cain's problem was not that he brought the wrong thing. His problem, God said, was that his heart wasn't right. And but we do have these things. Abraham, when he becomes the father of the faithful and God establishes his covenant. Abraham was a lot of things, but one of the things he was, if you read Genesis looking for it, is he was an altar builder. That he went from here to there and everywhere, and wherever he went, one of the first things he did when he got there was he built an altar to the Lord, and there was a purpose for that, those altars to be built. After, and even before Abraham, when Noah and his sons came out of the ark with their wives, the first thing that was done was an altar was constructed and animals were sacrificed. And in Genesis chapter 8, the Lord smelled the burning of those animals, which I think is a horror. You know, when I, you know, the closest I get to smelling burning flesh is when I cook a steak on the barbecue grill, and, you know, but an awful thing, the smell of burning animal flesh, and yet to the Lord it was a soothing aroma. And we have the first people in Genesis who are called to serve God and to obey his law through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in Genesis, we begin to learn about the law of God that in order for us to have any hope, we need to depend upon the grace of God to forgive us, as well as we need to depend upon the promises of God for his people that no matter what we do, he will not fail us, but he will keep his promises to us. In the book of Exodus, the Bible introduces us more fully to the grace of God and its relationship to his law. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he heard the children of Israel crying out in bondage in Egypt, and he took notice of them, which meant he was now about to do something to help them by bringing them out of Egypt. We see the relationship of God's law and grace as he delivers his people via blood sacrifice, again, the Passover lamb being shed. God brings Israel to Mount Sinai, and there he presents to them the very essence of who he is through his law as it is given to us as in what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That if you want to know and how you can be like God, here are 10 pointers. Here are 10 rules, 10 commandments that if you follow them, you'll understand what our God is really like. And he is a wonderful God, but he is also an absolute God and expects obedience from his children. It is in Exodus that God establishes the old covenant through the mediation of Moses. We've already talked about that. But what was how was that instituted? It was because animals were sacrificed and Moses, the mediator, took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he sprinkled it on the altar and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord your God has made with you this day." It's in Exodus that God shows us through what we talked about last time, through the tabernacle, the tent that was built, that he might dwell among his people, and through the establishment of the priesthood, that we begin to understand more about law and grace, that we can't keep his law, so we must depend on his grace if we are to have fellowship with him. Which brings us now to the other three books that we're going to briefly talk about in the sermon today, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Leviticus, I would suggest to you, is God's law exposited, expanded, and explained. Lots of things that went on. We talk about the animal sacrifices in Genesis and Exodus. It's in Leviticus that God begins to explain why these things took place and why these things would continue to take place in Israel in generations to come. Why there were priests, why there was a tabernacle, why there were sacrifices, and the like. The book of Leviticus could be translated the things of the Levites or the Levitical things. And believe it or not, either one of those sounds good to me, but biblical scholars have really debated this and I haven't figured out exactly why. But Leviticus is the most detailed book about the very law of God that we have in our Bibles. It is where the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, are defined as to their types, their different sacrifices for different situations and needs, the sacrifices in terms of the purposes that they perform, the sacrifices as pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sin sacrifice who died once and all for us. And if you struggle with that, and you know, I've studied Leviticus often for many, many years, but there are still questions about it and things that I still don't fully understand. But I would just tell you that if you're with me like that, go talk to one of the other guys in the Saturday morning study that recently finished that study and let them help you. I'll try as well, but there were sacrifices that were directly related to sin, sacrifices related to deliberate sin over against sins of ignorance. There were sacrifices just that had nothing to do with sin at all, but thanksgiving to the Lord. And Leviticus talks about all of these things related to these sacrifices, as well as all kinds of other laws, many of them ritualistic laws that would pass away with the coming of Christ into the world, but many of the laws also very practical laws dealing with health and hygiene, dealing with leprosy and dealing with diet and dealing with all of these other sorts of things. It's in also in Leviticus that we have the role of Aaron and his sons as the priests, more clearly defined in terms of how they would do their job and what was the purpose of the priesthood in offering up sacrifices and interacting between God and the people to bring reconciliation of God with his people. We have in what we read this morning in chapter 17, the very heart of how the Old Testament and how Leviticus speaks of Jesus Christ and the idea that the life is in the blood. God demands life when his law is violated. And so that's why animals shed their blood to pay the penalty for those sins. But they did it vicariously. They did it in place of the one who brought the sacrifice. And so it was the sacrifice that paid the penalty for the sinner. And isn't that exactly what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is all about for us? And it is in Leviticus and in Hebrews chapter 9 talks about that. It says, in the new covenant, Jesus has come once for all to shed his blood instead of the blood of bulls and goats. And in him we have once for all secured for us eternal, all-encompassing salvation. And it is in Leviticus that we have the very picture of what Jesus did for us in chapter 16, as it explains the Jewish ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That one day a year when the high priest was able to, through the shedding of blood and the shedding of blood and the shedding of blood in various ways in preparation, he was able to enter through the veil into the very presence of God on earth in the Holy of Holies and minister propitiating for the sins of the people and coming out and proclaiming the blessing of God upon his people. That's what Leviticus is all about. It exposits, it tells us, it gives us more information about, it expands the detail that we've had, and it explains to us the purpose of all of those sacrifices and of that tabernacle and that temple and those priests with the interesting clothes on and the big hats and the breastplate with the stones and all of those other things. When we come to Numbers, I don't know how to explain why Numbers is named Numbers other than it starts with a whole bunch of numbers. And I think the Jews have a different name for it. The Jews call the books of the Old Testament, just the first word of each book of the Old Testament is what the Jewish name for it is. I think others later came up with Numbers because that's kind of what it does. There's a lot of accounting here. I probably would have named it something else. I probably would have named it the Book of Wanderings because it is in Numbers that God brought them out of Egypt. In Numbers, it was time to bring them into the Promised Land, but all kinds of things happened, and so that didn't happen until we get to the Book of Joshua. But in the book of Numbers, what do we have there? We have a lot more laws explained to us, but in the midst of that, we have history and what's going on among the people of Israel. We have Numbers putting into practice the purpose of the priesthood and of the tabernacle, getting it set up, getting things going. It's in Numbers that we understand more fully. It was said in Exodus, but reiterated that the people knew when to march toward the Promised Land whenever God, the pillar of fire and the cloud, would lift up from the tabernacle. They would follow it. It's in Numbers that we have, and this is probably the most significant point that I want you to have as we think about Christ. It's in Numbers that we have the divine plan regularly and constantly and in all kinds of ways challenged by the children of Israel. How many times, if I was God, I would be looking at, by the time I get through Numbers, and say, how many times do I have to deal with you arguing about water and about food? Getting a little tired of this. But in the book of Numbers, that continues. Grumble, grumble, complain, complain. Oh, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Oh, the better days that it was in Egypt. over and over and over again. And in the midst of that, though, we have some highlights, one being not only the sending out of spies to look to see about how they could enter into the promised land. There was this formidable place called Jericho that they had to deal with, and the spies go there, and we have the account with Rahab the harlot, and we have the spies coming back, and almost all of the spies say, no way, we should go forward, this isn't going to work, again complaining, speaking against the promises of God. Wasn't one of the promises of God was that I will bring you in, and the spies said, can't do it, except Caleb. And Joshua said, yeah, we can. We can trust the Lord and we can do these things. And we know it happens. Ultimately, there is a price paid for the grumbling of Israel, in that when all was said and done, of the people alive at that time, there were only two that would ultimately enter in the book of Joshua, and that was Joshua himself and Caleb, who gave the faithful testimony as the faithful spy. We also have Korah's rebellion. What was Korah's rebellion all about? Before that, we had even Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, the high priest of Israel, complaining about Moses and his leadership and other things. And then at the time of court, say, why are we following Moses? Why are we following Aaron? There's another way to go. And Korah's rebellion is a rebellion not only against God, but against his servant, his mediator, Moses, and we know what happened. Ultimately, God judged them, and what was one of the first things that Moses said? They drew, those who would stand for the Lord, come to me, and it was the Levites who were drawn to him. Korah pays the penalty, and the point of all of that is that with all of the grumbling, with all of the complaining, with all of the rebellion, God's promises were kept by God. Those who turned against them were judged, and he reestablished that it was Moses, his servant, his mediator, and Aaron, his high priest, who were the, I don't even know what word I want to use, these were the ones through whom his law was being administered to his people. And so Numbers is talking about the institution of the law in Israel, having it become part of daily life, and the reminder that God is a God of law, and his law will be obeyed, and his promises will be kept. And so we have God's forgiveness as well as his verdict to Israel after all of this, that they would not enter the promised land except for two, but their children would. It wasn't like at the end they got to the promised land, there were two guys left standing, Joshua and Caleb. There were two old guys left standing, but behind them was a legion of children and young adults and others who grew up in the wilderness and received the covenant blessings given to their fathers and were able to enter into the land of promise. And it is in Numbers that we have reminders of Christ about his law, God's law and God's promises. We have Aaron's rod that budded to reestablish the priesthood as God's priesthood. Priesthood which would ultimately point the way to Jesus, our great high priest. We have the bronze serpent. When the people were rebellion, they were stung by these serpents and one got put up on a standard. And Jesus says, there was a picture of the cross and there's a picture of me in the book of Numbers, and my salvation, that those who look to me will be saved. And there are the prophecies of Balaam, that in the midst of that, we have verses that I know of no other way to understand verse 17 and following in Numbers chapter 24, but of Balaam talking about the coming of Jesus, simply saying it's not the time yet, he's not here now, he's not near, but he is coming, and when he does, all will be set right. And finally, we come to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. Compound Greek word again. And in Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes God's history with Israel after the Exodus. He starts with from the day they came out, and he runs through all of that, and he goes back over it with them. He points out all of the good things as well as all of the bad things, about God's faithfulness in the midst of these things. He, in a sense, codifies or codifies, I think codifies is the way we say it, the law of God. He restates it essentially, starting from the Ten Commandments and going through as well. He prophesies about the future of the 12 tribes, and he blesses Israel. And in Deuteronomy, Moses anoints and appoints Joshua as a successor. Actually, God appointed him. Moses anointed him. And I ask the question, is this significant? And the answer is yes, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And it's in Deuteronomy that Moses says, thus says the Lord, that there will be a prophet like Moses who will come in the days ahead. And the salvation of peoples will depend on whether or not they listen to him. And we understand who Moses is talking about there, to the point that when John the Baptist showed up, and even Jesus, and people began to see what both of them were doing, one of the first things he said, is this the prophet that Moses talked about? With John, the answer was no, although John was certainly a prophet, but it's Jesus that is being spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And also, if we want to see Jesus in Deuteronomy, I would suggest we see Deuteronomy in Jesus. I never saw this before this week, and I said, wow, that is pretty neat. How many times did the devil tempt Jesus in the wilderness? Make these stones become bread. 3 different times. The devil even quotes scripture. Jesus quotes 3 scriptures. Do you want to know where those scriptures all come from? They come from the book of Deuteronomy, the very law of God. And Jesus is the one who came to live that law perfectly. And it starts, that living of the law perfectly, when the devil comes and confronts the second Adam. And he says, has God said? The first Adam failed. The second Adam kept the law of God completely, using it as his weapon against sin and evil, which makes him qualified to be our Savior on the cross. I thought that was really neat. But the other thing I thought was really neat is the application of the Pentateuch to us, these 5 books about the law of God, and that is Moses' successor was named Joshua. God used Moses to bring his people out. Who brought the people in to the land of promise? It was Joshua. If Joshua was around in the New Testament speaking, and somebody came up to him, how would they have addressed him? They would have said, hi, son of Nun. No. They would have said, hi, Jesus. And it's not insignificant that the one who would succeed Moses and bring the people in was named Jesus. Pentateuch is about Jesus, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's about the one who is God, the one who came into the world as God and as man to keep God's law, that he might atone for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. If you understand the Pentateuch, it all sets everything up so that we can understand that. And that's a wonderful thing. To him be the glory and the honor, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief opportunity to look to your word and the Pentateuch and the Torah and the law of Moses. And we're thankful to see in those passages all kinds of pictures and all kinds of history that drive us to the very foot of the cross of Christ for salvation. Lord Jesus, we understand that you came to do what we could not do, to keep perfectly the law of the living God. And because you were able to do that, you became your Father's instrument of grace to take our place on the cross, to shed your blood so that ours might be spared, and to give to us the gift of salvation as we believe in you. Lord Jesus, we are thankful to know that you were willing to die, that you knew, you ordained that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, and you knew that you alone, as the God-man, would be able to shed blood for the sin of all mankind, effective to those who you have ordained to everlasting life. And Lord, as we think about these things, it drives us to fall flat like Abraham onto our faces before you and to marvel at the wonderful salvation that you have given. Father, we live in an age that thinks these things are barbaric, and yet you, the Holy God, have given to us that which is of life and of death itself. And so, Lord, may we hear you, and as we hear you speaking to us about your law, presenting it to us in Ten Commandments and in other ways, all reminding us that as sinners we cannot be faithful to that law. And so we are thankful to bow down before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and find salvation. Lord, may this instill us to be thankful. So thankful that we go forth to make disciples of the nations by proclaiming this gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We look forward to opportunities as we review more of the Old Testament. Lord, we'll be painting with a wide brush. We will be skipping things. But as we look at this divine history that you preceded our history with, that it will lead us more and more toward the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.